I can't think of any place I'd rather be on Father's Day than to be in church and to think about and to discuss the things that our Heavenly Father has done for us, for His children, through His Son, Jesus Christ. So we will do that this morning in Genesis chapter 15, discuss the things that our Heavenly Father has done for us. So we'll open with a prayer first, and then we'll read and pick up our study in Genesis chapter 15. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we might cry unto thee, Abba, Father, for thou hast done all that is required to secure an eternal inheritance, even eternal life, for thy children, even thy church, through thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou might open up thy word, that we might behold these wonderful things that thou hast done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 15, we will read the first 10 verses of Genesis chapter 15 and pick it up where we left off last week. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now towards the heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these things, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. All right, we'll stop there. We're not actually going to get to verse 9 and 10 this week, but I want to include that with verse 1 because they are all related one to another. I find this a difficult passage of Scripture to understand. I mean, on the face of it, it seems very simple. Verse 6 is like a bullseye in Scripture that so many things regarding our apprehension and understanding of our justification and righteousness revolve around that verse. And on the face of it, it seems like a very simple verse to understand. I mean, it just says that Abraham believed God and he encountered it to him for righteousness. But that's, on the face value, that's not what we think it means. It means there's far more in that verse than you might gain from a superficial reading. Our elder covered that verse some time ago when he was going over the covenant. Our pastor covered it probably a little over a year ago. And now it's my turn. So between the three of us, I hope you'll have a better understanding and apprehension of that particular verse. But what I want you to understand as you look at these verses is everything in this chapter flows out of verse 1. If you can apprehend verse 1, then everything will follow from that. It says in verse 1 of chapter 15, After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I'd mentioned last week that Abram's portion was not of this world. Even though the Lord had given him great riches, when it came time to, when he was tempted by the king of Sodom offered him the goods of this world, Abram wanted no part of it. And I had mentioned to you that he has no portion in this world, but his portion is Christ. And so we have to understand as we move into these verses that it all revolves around verse 1, that the Lord God is our shield and our exceeding great reward. Now, I also find when I read through this, one of the things that I find difficult in it is it uses the word he, him a lot. So when it says he, who is he talking about? Is he talking about God or is he talking about Abram? When he says him, Is he talking about Abram? Is he talking about God? So what was imputed to him and who it came from? Who is the he and the who is the him? And why? By the time we sort through all that, I think we'll appreciate, as we should, even entering into this study, that our salvation, our eternal life, is through grace alone, by faith alone, in or by Christ alone. Everything that is associated with our salvation is rooted in Christ and it is a work that he has done. Nothing in of ourselves is meritorious of our salvation. There's nothing that we can do to engender our own righteousness or justification. So when we look at these verses, Abram in verse 2, he asks the question, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless? You know, God made a promise to him that he would be the father of many nations, that all nations in him would be blessed. Now, how can the nations in him be blessed? How can he be a father of many nations if he doesn't have a child? And so he introduces this idea of an inheritance when he talks about Eliezer of Damascus is the one that who shall inherit all of his things. And traditionally and historically, that was proper. Eleazar was the steward of his house, meaning that he was the one responsible for the management of all of Abram's goods. And so it would stand to reason, in conformity with the culture, that everything would fall to Eleazar. Now, how would things go from Abram to this man, to the steward of his house? He says, by inheritance. So right in the beginning here, Abram is introducing this idea that in order for things to pass from him to this man, that a death would take place. And Abraham is talking about his own death, and that's how we inherit things. Yeah. So early on in this is this idea introduced of an inheritance. And it's reintroduced again, I think, in verse number 7. That God is speaking to him, and he says that he is the one who brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees to give this land to inherit it. So the Lord is picking up on this language that Abram would receive something through an inheritance. So bookended around verse 6 is this notion that, one, God is his reward, and two, that there's going to a death must needs take place. So Abram can inherit the land. So the question is, who is going to die that Abram might receive these things? Well, in Genesis chapter 14, we understood that God, the Most High God, is the possessor of heaven and earth. So just as it is for Eliezer of Damascus to receive Abram's goods, because all the goods belong to Abram. If Eleazar is going to inherit these things, then Abram must die, because those are his possessions. They would then pass to him. And in like manner, if Abram is to receive the land, or as it says in Romans chapter 4, the earth, that must mean the possessor of the heavens and the earth must die. I mean, doesn't that make logical sense? Well, so that all that is wrapped up in this section here. So we're looking for Christ, we're looking for that God would be our reward, that we would receive him, and that a death would take place. And so I finished reading in verses 9 and 10 about sacrifices here. A heifer, a she-goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And if you were to move forward in the Bible, you would find that the red heifer is used for purification. The goat is for the sin offering, the trespass offering. It's used to make atonement for man's sins. The ram is also a sin offering and a trespass offering, a burnt offering. The turtle doves, young pigeon, burnt offerings, trespass offering. All of those things are rooted in the offerings that we're going to learn about as we move forward in Genesis. So we're going from verse 1, I am thy exceedingly great reward, to a picture of all of these various offerings that are going to be made on behalf of man. So we'll get to all of that later, but I'm just trying to encapsulate verse 6 in these particular things. Now, the question is, what will thou give me? Well, interestingly enough, and this is not unusual for God, he actually gives the answer before the question is asked. You know, the Lord God knows the beginning from the end, and so he gives the answer before the question is even asked. The question is, what are you going to give me? Well, the answer is, it's going to be God. I am thy exceedingly great reward. And look at verse 4 here. It says that he shall come forth out of thine own bowels, that shall be thine heir. So, in this case, we could just read it superficially and topically and say, well, God is assuring him that he's actually going to have a son that's going to come forth out of his own bowels. Now, as a side note to this about something coming forth out of Abram's own bowels, you know, Abram is married, and he's married to Sarah. And back in Genesis chapter 2, I think it's verse 23 and 24, it speaks about the creation of Eve, how that she was came from man. And the scripture says that, and so shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the twain shall become one flesh. And so a husband and wife are one flesh. And why that's important is because promises to Abram are promises to Sarah. They shall both receive them. In Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's around verse 21, that's verse 31 and 32, it speaks in the context of marriage. Again, it's using almost identical language to that which can be found in Genesis chapter 2. It speaks about how a man, again, shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the twain shall become one flesh. Then he says to us, I speak of the mystery of the church, of Christ and his church. In other words, what he's saying is just as a husband and wife are one flesh, so too is Christ, the husband, the church, the bride, one flesh. And why that's important to us is that all of the promises to Abraham are going to be received by Sarah. In like manner, all of the promises to Christ shall be received by the church. Next week we'll get into this a little bit more about being an heir of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. And so it's important for us to appreciate the promises to Abram, and that Sarah shall receive them, and so much as promises made to Christ shall be received also by the church. Now, in Genesis chapter 16, verse 2, Sarah clearly didn't apprehend that or understand or appreciate this truth, because over the course of time, they did not have a child. And so Sarah, moving in the flesh, offers Hagar unto Abram, thinking that, well, perhaps this is how God was going to fulfill this promise. Or maybe God needs a little help here. Maybe he doesn't appreciate the fact that I'm having difficulty getting pregnant. But perhaps you can father a child. And so if we just, maybe if we just get the snowball rolling here, it'll take on a life of its own, which it in fact does. And this will fulfill God's promises. But the Lord is going to teach us a very dear truth here, that yet he does not need any help. And every time we get involved in it, we do nothing but make a mess out of things and make things more difficult. So, in so much as Abraham asked, what wilt thou give me? God has already answered the question, and then he's going to show him. So we look at verse 4 there, and he says that it's going to come out of his own bowels. And then he takes him out here, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. So there's a relationship here between the stars and the seed. Now, if you can here, I want you to picture God is taking Abraham out, and they're going up and they're looking up and they're seeing quite a large number of stars. Tell the stars, number them if you can, is what he's saying here. And so there are really two things wrapped up in this. On one hand, he's telling him that, yes, you are in fact are going to have a lot of children. There are many people that are going to come forth out of your bowels. But there is a star in particular that is of interest to us, and that star is likened unto the seed. Remember what it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that he speaketh not of seeds as of many, but of seed as of one, and that seed, of course, is Christ. Genesis 3:15, it speaks that a seed shall come from the woman, and that seed shall destroy the works of the devil. And so there's a relationship here between the star and the seed that God would have Abraham look to. So let's take a look at a couple of verses to help us appreciate that relationship, and that what is in view here is that God has taken Abraham out to show him something, and what he's showing in him is a vision, if you will, of Christ, the seed and the star that shall come forth out of his own bowels. It's certainly easy to understand in the context of a seed, but it's not so easy to understand in the context of a star. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, It speaks about the occasion when the wise men came into Jerusalem. And it says of them, it says, I'll pick it up in verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star, singular, in the east, and are come to worship him. So this notion that a star might represent Christ was understood by the wise men, and they followed that star, and the star was indicative that Christ had in fact come, that he had been born, and they used that to set the clock for when they should leave the east and come out to Bethlehem to see who would be king of the Jews. Turn to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24, and we'll read a couple of verses there, which make it quite clear that a star is going to come out of the bowels of Abraham. Abraham, as you're aware, gave birth to Isaac, and then Isaac, Jacob, and that all is part of the genealogy of Christ. So just as Isaac came forth from the bowels of Abraham, and Jacob came forth of the bowels of Isaac, so too did Christ come forth from the bowels of these three men. In Numbers chapter 24, we'll pick it up in verse 15. And this is Balaam speaking. He's declaring the word of the Lord. And it says, And he took up this parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are opened hath said. So consider the qualification, the man whose eyes are open. You have to have God open your eyes so you can see these things. Verse 16. He hath said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw, quote, the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes opened. 17. I shall see him, that would be the Almighty, but not now. I shall behold him, the Almighty, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So he's telling us here that the Almighty is likened unto a star, which shall come out of Jacob. And so when God is taking Abram out and telling him to go up and look in the stars and telling him, so shall thy seed be, there's this relationship between the star and the seed, both of which are representative or indicative of Christ. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus says of himself, and let's turn there to look at it, Revelation 22:16. Revelation 22:16. Jesus is speaking. He says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So Jesus himself even says that he is the star. We know, of course, again in Galatians 3:16 that he is the seed. So when God has taken Abram out and have him look up at the stars and tell them, there's an allusion to Christ who is to come out of his own bowels. So the individual that is to come forth is to come forth out of his own bowels. Now that's quite a promise, because that is we do know that is in fact how God manifested himself. He came forth of a virgin. Interestingly enough, God, the Holy Ghost, came upon Mary. And then Christ was born of Mary, who God, Christ Jesus, being fully God and fully man. So just as there is a relationship between a husband and his wife, they are one flesh, so too is there a relationship between God and man through Christ, in that God came upon a woman and she bore a child who was fully God and fully man. So all of these things are tied together. You know, there's a scripture in Ezekiel where he says that he saw... I think it's Ezekiel chapter 1. He speaks about seeing God. And it was like a fire enfolding upon itself. And so many of these scriptures fold in upon themselves. But it is God who is doing everything. It is God who is who does everything for us. I don't think I'm going to find it very quickly. It's in the first chapter of Ezekiel. Verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and of the appearance of lamp, and it went up and down among the creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. We're going to look at that verse a little bit next week, actually, when we get to the coals that move between the divided animals. But in any event, where I'm leading is this. What wilt thou give me? What wilt thou give me? God says that He is our exceedingly great reward. Well, what does it say in John chapter 3, verse 16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believe on Him shall have eternal life. That is exactly what I'm reading in here when I'm seeing in verse 1 that God says that He is our exceeding great reward. Abram asks what He's going to give him. And then in verse 4, he says that something's going to come forth out of His own bowels. What I see here is that God is going to give Himself. He's going to give His Son Jesus. And that if you believe on Him, you will never perish. And so and further down in verses 8 and 9, we see sacrifices that are given. Now in verse 6 here, we see this notion of believing on God, very just like I just quoted from John 3:16. Now this is a pivotal verse. It's an important verse. It's quoted in at least three different places in the New Testament. So I'm going to flip through a couple of those because I want us to understand that this is no small verse in Scripture that many people fail to appreciate really what is in view here. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul, writing as inspired by the Holy Ghost, repeats here what it says. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And I want to point out verses 22, I think, and 23 of Romans chapter 4, because we need to appreciate this as well. It says here, verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone, that is Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. So these things are written, they weren't written just for Abraham's benefit, they were written for our benefit, that we would appreciate and understand how a man is justified and how he is made righteous. So Romans chapter 4, verse 3, it repeats that verse. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Galatians 3, 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then we find ourselves in James chapter 2, verse 23. And I want to spend some time looking at James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, verse 23, it says, and the Scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. If you read it just on the face, it sounds to me like God took Abraham out and he said, look at the stars. And he looked at them and he said, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed that truth, if you will. And because Abraham believed that truth, therefore he was righteous. And so you have to ask yourself, one, what was imputed to him? And what does it mean to be righteous? And is it possible for me to believe something and make myself righteous? In the church today, in the self-help sections of bookstores, it would lead you to believe that you can create your own destiny by virtue of what you believe. That if you believe something, you know, they say if you want to be a wealthy person, you just need to constantly believe that you're going to have a big house and you're going to have a fancy car and that you're going to be successful in business. And if you just keep thinking that, well, you'll create the destiny for yourself that you will then fulfill. And so that then takes, if I understand that right, it would take God off the throne and put you on it, because you would abrogate His sovereignty and things would be fulfilled by virtue of the fact that you believe something or that you desire something or that you want something. And that to me is antithetical to what Scripture says about Christ reigning over all things, that He is in fact sovereign and not us being sovereign. If I could make myself righteous by believing something, then what's the point of the cross? Wouldn't that be easy? You know, just believe it. And I know they teach that in churches. You know, if you just believe it, then you're good to go. There's far more to that than we might think. Justification is very important. It's a legal standing, and righteousness is a legal standing before God. And it's not something that you just think you can just think yourself into it, or you can just believe yourself into it. It's not something that you can do to yourself. So it's not just that Abraham believed some truth that God had shared with them. You know, there's a lot of people that believe the gospel intellectually. And I mentioned that last week about believing in certain things as though the truth has some relationship to what you believe. And the truth has no relationship to what you believe. Just because you believe something doesn't mean that it's true. And I made reference last week, I think, to the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus. You know, I used to believe that those were true, but as we grow up, we know that they are, in fact, not true. In Romans chapter 10, it says that belief is in the heart. So it's not just an intellectual ascension to the truths of what God said. So for Abraham to apprehend this truth, for example, that he's going to have a lot of kids, that can't make Abraham righteous. I mean, that's crazy talk. So this idea about faith and belief, there are fruits associated with it, and there is an order, in fact, to the way that we receive things. I want to look at James chapter 2, so turn there, please. James chapter 2, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 14. And I also want to, while you're turning there, I want to make another point. Just believing there is a God, of course, does not make you righteous either. In Romans chapter 1, I think it's around verse 19, I will read it, Romans 1, 19 and 20. It speaks about that, because I want to share with you, as I have in the past, Romans 1, 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What that is telling us here is that every person believes in their heart, they know there's a God. And believing that there is a God does not make you righteous. And we're going to cover this, and we'll see this verse in James chapter 2 here, where it says that even the believes, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. That's verse 19 in James chapter 2. Even the devils believe and tremble. The devils believe and understand and know that there is in fact one God, and all men do too. But that does not make them righteous. They tremble because they know that the day will come when they will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. So, believing a particular truth does not make you righteous. Believing that there is a God does not make you righteous. So, we're going to work our way into what does make you righteous. But the reason I want to look at James here is, again, it does quote that verse, and it does speak of this notion of faith, and there's an association between faith and works. Now, almost every conversation I've ever had with a Roman Catholic who knows anything about his Bible will run right to these verses here and try to make a case that there's an association, a meaningful association in terms of what you do and whether or not you would be justified by faith. In other words, there are some works of you that are associated with your justification. You must engage in some works. And so they go off engaging in some works. But they are misunderstanding what the word justify means here in a couple of these verses, and I want to share that with you. So let's pick it up in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? Your faith cannot save you, by the way. The things that you believe do not save you. If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So this is an important verse to understand. I will show you that I have faith by virtue of the things that I do. So my works should reveal the faith that I have. They should be demonstrative of it. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? By the way, I have met many people that tell me that they believe in God, but they don't go to church, and they don't like to study the Bible, and they don't love the saints. And I ask myself, well, where is the fruit of their salvation? Where is that which would demonstrate to me that they actually believe in God in a saving way, that they have faith? You know, if you don't love the Lord, and you don't love his son, and you don't love the saints, and you don't love his word, then I would say that's dead faith. It's absolutely meaningless. But I run into people all the time that tell me they believe in God, and they think in their head that they are believing in some way that will merit them favor with God. But that's just not true. Verse 20, But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, that word justified there is not meant in the context that Abraham did something that set him before the Lord in a legal standing indicative that he, Abraham, had kept the entire law. What it means is that it was revelatory and it was indicative that he had been justified. It was revealed. And so this whole context here in which all this is to be understood is that your faith is shown by your works. Now, seest thou how that faith wrought with his works, and by works was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. That word, again, justification in verse 24 is the same word in verse 21, and it means that his works brought out the fact that he was faithful. The works revealed that he was faithful. He was not justified by the things that he had done. Likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? Meaning, did not the works, were they not indicative that she had faith when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. There should be a relationship between your faith and the things that you do. In Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should do. The works that you should do, the works that you do, are indicative of the work that God has done in you. Now, so what I'm sharing with you is all these things that it is not. You're not justified by your works. You're not justified by something that you believe a truth of God. And you're not justified by simply believing that God exists. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And I just want to make a couple of comments about righteousness on our way there. In Romans 10:3, it talks about how man is ignorant of God's righteousness and goes about to establish his own righteousness. In Proverbs 21, verse 2, it says that every way of a man is right in his own ways, but God pondereth the hearts. And in Proverbs 14, verse 12, it says that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. There is no way that you can justify yourself and make yourself righteous before God if you don't understand the righteousness of God. If you don't understand or apprehend what is required of you, you will go about and seek your own righteousness. And that's what people do. I mean, I have done that most of my life. You think that whatever you do is okay, and you compare yourself with people around you, and you think to yourself, well, I would never do something like that, and therefore I'm okay with God. But that is not the case. And I remember sharing this with my kids when they were younger, because if there's one thing children are, it's observant about the things that you do, particularly in the context of hypocrisy. You know, you're telling your kids, don't do that, and then you run out and do something similar to it. They pick up on that very quickly. And I used to share with my children that I am not the one who sets the standards of conduct. They have to answer to God. It is God who sets the standards of conduct, and it is his righteousness that you will be compared with, not the righteousness of me, your father. Now, in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it teaches us something here about what the Lord did for us and what we were when he did it for us. In Romans 5, verse 6, it says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We had no strength. Well, we certainly couldn't save ourselves, but it also means we had no strength, we had no faith. There was nothing in us that would merit salvation with God. So when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love towards us, and that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we had no strength, and we were sinners. We had no faith, and it is true, we were yet in unbelief when God died on our behalf. Now, turn to 2 Peter 1:1. In 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, okay? Like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When you read this, it's teaching us that faith that we have comes from the righteousness of God. Our faith does not precede our righteousness. And so when you read Abraham that in Genesis 15:6, you might be led to believe that his faith preceded the righteousness that was imputed to him. And that's not the case. The righteousness comes first, and that comes from God. So I'm covering things that that it is not, so we can understand what it is. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's turn there. Ephesians chapter 1. And all of this should comport with your own personal experience. I'll be perfectly honest with you. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll pick it up in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. If you are holy and without blame before God in love, you are righteous and you have been justified before the foundation of the world. That before you even existed, before you believed, God had done a work in Christ on your behalf to make you just before him. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The only way you can be accepted before God the Father is if you have been completely justified and that you are absolutely righteous in his eyes. And the only way that can happen is if Christ has done a work on your behalf. And indeed here it talks about being in the beloved, that you are actually in Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28, we'll take a look at a couple of verses there. Romans chapter 8, 28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for whom he hath foreknown, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Again, I want us to appreciate here that God has accomplished everything on our behalf before we believed, not because we believed. So I don't want to put these things out of order here. If you just turn over a couple pages in Romans chapter 3, Romans 3:3, and this is a fair question. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? That's an interesting idea. If you believe or not believe, can that make the faith of God of none effect? Well, obviously, no. Whatever work God has determined to accomplish on your behalf, in your life, he's going to, in fact, accomplish it. And then you will believe on it when he imputes his faith to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we've read those 100 times, but again, I want us to understand and appreciate that faith is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the Lord is hammering this notion about faith comes from God and not from you. Turn over to Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There is not a work that you can do or engage in that will justify you before God. It is the faith of Christ that justifies us. Now, in John chapter 6, I think it's verse 29, it says, and I think you should look at this because this is an important one. John chapter 6, verse 29. John 6, 29. It's up there. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. It is God's work that you would believe. That the fact that Abraham believed God was a work that God had performed on Abraham for his benefit. So work, believing itself is a work. You cannot believe on God. You cannot have the kind of faith that is required unless God give you that faith to believe on him, unless God impute that faith to you. Now, having covered a lot of things that it is not, now let's go look at Romans chapter 4, because that is a wonderful commentary on this section where we are in Genesis. So let's go to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, it says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, had found?" The first three chapters of Romans deal with the depravity of man, and that how all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that there's no way a man can justify himself. So there has to be found another means and agency by which a man might be made just before God. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not," which would be the saints, "to him that worketh not," we don't work for our salvation, "but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now that's another one of those verses that has a lot of him and his in it. So let's look at it slower. Verse 5. "But to him that worketh not," those are Christians, people, "but believeth on him," that would be Christ, "that justifieth the ungodly." Christ is the one that unjustifies the godly. "His faith is counted or imputed for righteousness." That would be Christ's faith is imputed to the Christian for righteousness. We just read in Galatians 2:16 that we are justified by the faith of Christ. Verse 6, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, verse 9, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." This is a key verse here. Faith was imputed to Abraham so that Abraham would be righteous. That's what that verse is telling us here, that faith was imputed to Abraham so that he would be righteous. Verse 10, "How was it then reckoned or imputed? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision?" Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. There was no relationship between circumcision and righteousness in the flesh. There is no work that a man might accomplish on himself that will make him just and righteous before God, whether it be circumcision or anything, no matter how small and how tiny and how seemingly inconsequential the work may be. There is no work that man can do that will make him righteous before God. Verse 11, "And he," Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe," which would be the Christians, "though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." That righteousness might be imputed unto other people also in the same manner through faith that it was imputed to Abraham. So, back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he," Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he," the Lord, God, "counted it," faith, he imputed faith, he imputed righteousness to him for righteousness. So everything that takes place in verse 6 there, and we spent almost 40 minutes talking about it, everything that took place in verse 6 is associated with the work of Christ for the benefit of Abraham. God revealed himself to him in a vision. Everything in here points to Christ, points to the work that Christ will accomplish on the cross, and that God imputed faith to Abraham. That faith was not something that came from Abraham himself. just before it, it says here that he is the one, God is the one that brought him, actually in verse 7, he is the one that brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham didn't just hear something and go, oh golly, I think I'll go. God actually brought him out. And that was why last week I wanted to make that case between set free and made free, is because that God must work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So for Abraham to believe in God, for Abraham to actually leave Ur of the Chaldees, was because God actually brought him out. God did that work on his behalf. And God has imputed the faith of Christ to Abraham, that Abraham would then be righteous. It was all a work of God. It was all a work of grace. And that's why we hold so strenuously to the notion that it is by grace alone, again, through faith alone, in or by Christ alone. It all comes from Him. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, as we have opened Thy Word, and Thou hast taught us and showed us these things, we are ever thankful that Thou hast done all on our behalf to grant us eternal life through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.